Okay, let's draw back together. Let's draw back together. Anybody want to shout out what stresses you out? Anybody want to shout anything? Your dog? Well, you chose to have a dog, right? Anybody else? That dog. Anything else stress you out? Injustice. Okay, that's a more serious one, usually. Tim's not an injustice. Anything else? Money? Lack of? Yeah. Anything else? Wicked regimes. Are we talking about Tim again here? Or okay, we're thinking a bit more. Yeah, way women are treated in Afghanistan and all sorts of injustices, yeah. Any more trivial ones? I said trivial. Okay. Poor Tim. Anyway, let's move on then. Okay, I wonder what your answer was. You may be a very placid, calm person, or you might be the opposite of that. But surely for all of us, there are things that stress us out, bring us anxiety, increase our blood pressure. You might be someone who hates confrontation, or you might be a person who loves it. There may be silly things that stress you out, or there may be some very big, serious things. And today, I think the passage we're going to look at gives us a bit of a model, a framework for how we might deal with it when we feel stressed, even under threat and agitated. And where this comes out is we are continuing our series walking through the incredible book of Acts in the New Testament, all about the message of Jesus going to everyone, everywhere. That's kind of the overall message of Acts, and inviting us to take part in it. And last week, we looked at how Peter and John, two early disciples of Jesus, saw this miracle of a man being healed. It was amazing. And everybody is confused, though. But the religious leaders, including the Sanhedrin, who are a sort of ruling council, are very upset because they're not in control of it. They feel threatened. And so they get Peter and John hauled in front of them, and basically they just tell them to be quiet. And then they let them go. And today's passage is basically how they react, what happens after that stressful, intimidating experience. And it speaks to how we might deal with those difficult moments when our heart rate increases or we feel sick to the stomach. And of course, whatever the symptoms, we all feel stress at some point, right? Don't we? Things happen. So here we are. This is Acts 4 from verse 23 to 31. Let's just read it. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that their chief priests and rabbis had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, I should say. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So what we see in this passage is that when Peter and John are under threat, they basically do three things. They unite in God's community, they anchor in God's sovereignty, and they immerse in God's Spirit. And we're going to look at each one, because as I said, I think this is a great template for any of us going through difficult things, whether it's persecution or grief or sadness or any situation that feels overwhelming. This is as good a guide as any as how to respond. And as is always the way, the Bible gives us wisdom that is not always what we would naturally think to do, but that's what it's there for. It's a wisdom level way above our own. That's what it's for. So those three things. The first one, unite in God's community. First thing they do after being released is Peter and John go back to their own people, it says. They go back to their own people. They've got a people. They've got a group, a community. I find sometimes Christians these days over-spiritualize things. And when things are really difficult, people might say, oh, well, you know, I've got God in my life. I don't need anybody else. Or they react to stress by going on endless retreats and withdrawing from everything. But God says repeatedly throughout the Bible that, no, you need other people. You need to be part of a community for many reasons. But one is that when faced with a tough time, your community is where you go. In our society, which says, do it yourself, don't rely on anybody, be independent, loneliness is at epidemic levels. So many people have no community around them at all. We need it, but in particular, we need the community of the people of God, i.e. church. And I think sometimes we miss, if you've been part of church for a while, which I have, you don't realize how much of a privilege church community is. I can't tell you how often I've seen church be exactly what people need when they need help, or how often people who are not part of church are blown away when they see what church does for their friends and family in difficult moments. It's never perfect, of course, but church done well is an amazing thing. It's incredible. When I was a child, my family were part of a church, this is a long time ago, and my mum was sadly diagnosed with a brain tumour. It was like a really difficult thing, and so she was basically out of action for a year with surgery and then recovery. And my dad at the time had three young children, one of which was me, to deal with, and he was also part of the church's staff. And that church was amazing because people brought round meals and they brought us gifts and they basically told my dad he didn't need to turn up to work until things were better. That is church at its best. That's what church should be like. But even when we have church around us, I think many of us don't use it like we could. When the difficult things happen, I often think we often react in different ways. Our culture's strong emphasis on individualism means we're always pushed to keep things to ourselves. We might keep attending things, but we don't let people in on the reality. We don't share anything people could pray for. Week after week at this church, we offer prayer and a very small minority take it up in all our services, even though I know for a fact that a lot of people are dealing with hard things, and every single one of us needs to grow more to be like Jesus. Or worse, when things are really hard, we just withdraw. We're dealing with some tricky family stuff, or work is hard, or we're facing a big health issue, and so we just stop coming to things. Rather than including people and engaging worship and being present, we just steer clear. And let me tell you, at no point in the Bible is that ever a solution. Being less involved, less accessible to other people is never the solution. Doesn't mean that coming to every single church thing will magically fix you, obviously. It doesn't mean being some great extrovert, but the place to process pain and receive prayer and find comfort and an arm around the shoulder is, as God has given us, the community that is church. When Peter and John were released, with the powers that be threatening them and keeping an eye on them, they immediately go to their community to share what's happening. They get heard, they get prayer, they get moral support. In other words, they went to their church instinctively. Now, for some of us, we might say, okay, but I've had bad church experiences. Someone let me down. I've been burned by church. It's hard for me to trust people. And I'm really sorry if that's you. I am. That's hard. That sort of thing's happened to me at points too. People will always let you down because we're all human. And yet, the clear model and example and urging of the New Testament is that being in deep relationship with other Christians is the norm. Church isn't perfect, and we don't have all the answers that God has, but it's still his prescription, and it's still better than not having it by a million miles. And so that's the first thing the disciples do. They throw themselves into their church community. Second thing, anchor in God's sovereignty. Look at how the group responded when Peter and John told them what happened. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, God throughout the Bible is addressed in many ways. There's loads of different titles and things. But here they particularly say, Sovereign Lord. Now, to call God sovereign is quite a common theological line or statement. But what does it actually mean? In this passage, the word we translate as sovereign is despotes, the original Greek word, from which we get the word despot. Now, that doesn't mean that God is a despot. It was a word that meant somebody who was the unquestioned owner and master of a house. Throughout history, through wars, persecution, grief, sickness, pain and suffering, Christians have always held on to the belief that God is sovereign. He's the owner. He's the master of the house, even on the days it doesn't look like it. And in fact, direct or indirect mentions of the sovereignty of God appear literally thousands of times in the Bible. Why is this idea repeated so much? Because life is hard. That's why. Lots of things will happen to you that on their own seem to tell you that nobody cares about you and that because your life isn't going how you believe it should, surely nobody is in executive control. We're told God is sovereign repeatedly because we struggle to believe it. Every time a loved one passes away or an injustice is done or we suffer for following Jesus, it's natural to ask in our hearts, well, where's God then? This bad thing's happening, where's God? Look at what the passage says as they pray to the God they call sovereign. They acknowledge that God made the heavens and the earth. In other words, they're saying this is not random, chaotic accident in contrast to other worldviews. It's all here deliberately. And if God has the power over the big picture majesty of creation, then suddenly the scary Sanhedrin council looks comparatively small and weak. And in light of this, they think about what David wrote back in the Old Testament. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They reflect on history and on what's always been the case and ask, why do people bother? Why rage and plot against God? Why try to impose yourself and your own ways on the world? You're not in charge. And think about it. Think about the alternative if God is not finally the one in control. If life is random, chaotic accident, be worried. If someone else is in charge, be worried. If you're in charge, be worried. If God is in charge, be reassured. It's the best thing that could be the case. And so with this statement of God's sovereignty, they go on to speak of how what Herod, the Jewish leader, and Pilate, who was the Roman leader, were doing in their time. And it's not a surprise they say what they did. What they did, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, there's a lot in that particular sentence. It's basically saying in this prayer that nothing occupies a space outside God's executive control. Herod and Pilate were not great leaders. They were selfish. They made life harder for a lot of people, including Jesus. But God let them be there. There is something... There is something about the unfolding story of history within God's overall control that allows for bad people to be in power and for all people to do bad things. In the moment, it's hard to understand. Of course it is. But one day it will all be clear. One day the full story will be revealed. We will see it. We will get it. And so what we see these early disciples doing, and this is so important, so critical to dealing healthily with adversity as a Christian, is this. For the early disciples, their theology shapes their understanding of their circumstances, not the other way around. Their theology shapes their understanding of their circumstances, not the other way around. They interpret the ups and downs that life always has in light of God's bigger story. They don't let the ups and downs dictate to them what's really true in the biggest sense. Now, stuff like this, when we say stuff like this, it's all well and good when you're in a room with friends or you're at church and you can calmly say these words. But when you face real threats and big challenges, does a line like this help? Does reminding yourself of Old Testament passages like these disciples did and seemingly good, solid Christian theology actually help when the excrement hits the fan of life? It's all very well and good to say God is in charge, but when you have, for example, the religious authorities of the nation on your case, Does it help you? If you're facing a terminal cancer diagnosis, how does an awareness of the story of the Bible and the sovereignty of God affect your stress and your anxiety? This cannot be just an intellectual thing. I think it works a bit like this. Being shaped for the better by trusting God's sovereignty tends to work best, not when we're in a tough situation and we desperately reach for a Bible and try and find a verse that makes us feel good in the moment. That doesn't really work. I've tried it. It doesn't work very well. I think what works is spending the time learning the story, learning about God, having a go at trusting God in small things, and therefore, having done that, being prepared for when the big things come up. That's what works. It's a bit like if you've not been for a run for a while, it will be harder to run if you need to. But if you have been for a run regularly, it'll be a bit easier. And part of the point of the Bible is to train us to see the world as God does, with Him at the centre, Him in charge. And the more we do that, the more we end up well-placed for all the things that life will inevitably throw at us. It stories us ready for whatever we have to face. So that's the second thing, anchor in God's sovereignty. Third thing, immerse yourself in God's Spirit. Now that sounds nice, but it also sounds quite vague and hard to pin down. What does it actually mean to be filled with God's Spirit? Well, we saw a few weeks ago that Luke, the author who wrote this, uses loads of different phrases to describe how the Holy Spirit, that's God, operates in people's lives. So it's quite hard to get a handle on. But really simply, if you want a simple definition, being filled with the Spirit is handing your life over to God to use. If you want the simplest version of understanding it, it's that. It's handing your life over to God to use. You may or may not have some sort of fuzzy feeling by doing that, but that's not the point. It's when you say to God, I'm here, use me, you're emptying your priority of yourself and filling that space with Him. It's not like demonic possession. It's saying to your Creator, and so the person whose ways fit how you were made, I'm yours, I'm available, fill me with more of you, less of me. And notice in the passage, this was not an airy-fairy experience. Look at their language. They call themselves servants, which implies doing something for someone else. They ask for help speaking. They ask for signs and miracles. And they ask for all of this through Jesus. Again, not about them. So interestingly, these disciples, under significant threat and stress, don't seek comfort. They seek to serve. That's their solution. And so there's another very counterintuitive thing that we can see here. A real filling with the Holy Spirit leads to serving God by serving others, including in situations where you are struggling or uncomfortable. If it's real, if it's really a thing from the Holy Spirit, it will lead you to serving God by serving others, including in situations where you are struggling or uncomfortable. In fact, maybe that's when it's most powerful. Strangely enough, a great thing to do when you feel stressed is to serve. It takes you out of yourself and your own head. If you walk into a room thinking, how can I be of service here? I think there's a much greater chance that you'll forget yourself, which is probably no bad thing. So, when times are tough, and particularly if they're tough because you're a follower of Jesus, this passage really does give us a great model. Uniting God's community, anchoring God's sovereignty, immersing God's Spirit. But it's not a quick fix. It's all stuff you've got to develop it over time. If you're not invested in church community, you won't have a meaningful community to support you and wisdom when you need it. If you're not imbibing the Bible, you won't know the story that we're part of under God's sovereignty that will give you reassurance and hope when you need it. If you're not immersed in the Spirit of God by submitting your life to Him, you will not experience the counterintuitive stress release of serving people. Basically, good community, good theology, good choices. All, I hope, solid advice and wisdom, hopefully. But here's the thing. All this, everything we've talked about, you will have failed to do and will fail to do in the future. Because I failed and I will fail again in the future as well. So it's not just me having a go at you, all right? It's all of us. Sorry to put a downer on this, but it's true. In fact, I reckon if I asked you in a week, I bet most people in this room would only vaguely remember anything we just talked about. Think that's fair? I reckon that's true. But there's greater news here than a wise model for dealing with hard times, which is this. Jesus already did this for you. Jesus already did this for you. The night before he was killed in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the crushing weight of what would happen on the cross, in the most stressful moment possible, Jesus sought community. He didn't isolate. He took his friends, Peter, James, and John, into a garden to pray with him. He didn't demand an escape. He prayed to the master of the house, "Not my will, but yours be done." He submitted to the sovereignty of his dad. He was also strengthened by the Holy Spirit before he faced the cross with focus and boldness to serve rather than be served in the most stressful moment in history. Literally everything that we're supposed to do, he already did it for us. This is not just life hacks to make us feel a little bit more serene when life sucks. It's building it all on Jesus, a person, a foundation of substance. And so everything modern society tells us about finding ultimate peace and breaking the power of stress through breathing techniques and mindfulness seminars and maybe smelling some crystals just doesn't work. And even if it did, it would be a temporary emotional placebo, a pile of dust compared to the God who is sovereign, who loves you, who sent his son to die for you, who gave you a people to be part of, a story to inhabit, and his spirit to change you from the inside out. So yes, this is a good template, but also, as always, when we read the Bible, Jesus already did it for you because God loves you. That's always got to be our take home anyway on a Sunday, hasn't it? So what I'd like us to do right now, before the band leads us again, is to pray like the early disciples did in that passage. Whether we're presently very comfortable or we're feeling some sort of threat in life, let's pray. Let's say sorry for where we've gone our own way and thank you for what God's done through Jesus and celebrate that he's in control and ask his spirit to fill us again in order that we would serve more than we have before and that we'd find that release from stress is actually doing all these counterintuitive things that Jesus has already modeled to us. So as I said, band are going to play in a moment. Before that, let's just take a couple of moments and maybe a few of us pray out loud on these things on behalf of all of us. If you've not prayed out loud before, just give it a go. It's not about long, eloquent sentences. Just because I try and use long words and don't know what they mean, that's not what we have to do, okay? This is just simply praying to God about some of the things that we maybe have heard him say to us this evening. So let's do that, and then in a few moments, Piero will continue to lead us.